you know, today's study really could have gone two ways. You know, the topic is Christ-likeness, and I could have really gone into telling you guys how you can be more like Christ and all the things that you could do to be more like him, and the things that he would have you do to be like him. Or I could talk about the things that make you more like him and the experiences that make you more like him. And obviously, with a lot of all we've been through, that was the way the study was going to go. And I get that confirmation this morning as so many of you are praying for loved ones and people who are suffering. Then I know that, okay, I went the right way. Lord, you were speaking. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, God. And Father, I just thank you personally that I can be up here today, God, sharing, and that you've done so much, God, in my life, and that you've brought me here, and that I have a story to tell, God. Father, I pray that the words today would be an encouragement, Lord, to these ladies here, God, and that they would know that you are real and that you do work in our lives, that we can trust you. You see us through all circumstances and all these things you work in our lives to make us more like your son. So God, I just pray you would fill me and that you would allow me to speak your words today. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, obviously, I've got to relay to you a lot of the circumstances of what I've been through. And most of you know them, and some of you don't. So for those who have to hear it for the 100th time today, bear with me. And when Jane came, she came to visit me several times and showed me all the different topics. And as soon as I saw this one, I just had to nab it. And the reason was when I was in the hospital, I was, once I had finally gotten out of the ICU, and I'll relay my story about that in a minute, I had a TV, you know, woohoo! I didn't need a TV before, but now that I was conscious and had all this time to kill while I was resting, I needed a TV. And I found Charles Stanley on, you know, giving a sermon. And he said, he basically was doing a sermon, and then he said, you know, why is it that we go through all the trials and the sufferings and the hardships in this life? And I thought to myself, oh, to transform us into the image of Christ. And then he says, to transform us into the image of Christ. And I went, ah, yes, I know that, you know. And, of course, I am, you know, in a very depressed state. And I don't mean it just like I'm feeling depression. I just mean like I literally was hard to do about anything. It was even hard to laugh, you know. It just, there just was not a lot of energy. I did not have a lot of energy. So I'll explain to you what happened to me. On June 25th, I had weight loss surgery. After a lot of prayer, a lot of thought, a lot of discussion, a lot of research, and a lot of years of trying to take weight off that would just simply not come off. I have type 2 diabetes, and my body was just like, look, you're going to have to starve yourself if you're going to want to lose weight. And we all know that starving ourselves does not work when you're trying to lose weight because you're just going to gain it all back. So I really felt the solution was I needed to have a stomach that would only hold so much food so that I could starve myself but not feel like I was starving. Anyhow, I did a lot of research, and I had decided the procedure that I wanted, and my insurance wouldn't pay for it. So that sent me down a whole other journey of how was I going to pay for it, because it was what I really wanted to do. And I ended up deciding to go down to Mexico and have it done because it was basically half the cost. And that was kind of a private decision because I figured a lot of people wouldn't understand that. And I thought, well, people in Mexico need to have doctors and hospitals and surgeons, and, you know, did a lot of research, and I thought I found the right doctor. So had my surgery, and I was one of the few who end up with a serious complication, which is called a leak, which is when the staples that they use release or, you know, break or whatever they do, and you end up with a hole in your stomach, and the contents of your stomach leak into your abdominal cavity. And unfortunately, the doctor that I had really had not had a lot of experience with complications, which, I mean, could be good or bad, but maybe it was just based on inexperience and did not have a lot of support necessarily around him, like the way American doctors do in large hospitals and, you know, with a lot of people, you know, just having the wealth of experience that you might have being surrounded by other surgeons and doctors who have experienced complications like this. Maybe not only from weight loss surgery, but, you know, people who have ulcers, who might need to have parts of their stomach removed, or cancer, or, you know, anything. So I was down there for 2 weeks and got progressively sicker, had tried other procedures to fix the problem, only they made the problem worse, I believe, now in hindsight. And finally, I just knew it was time for me to leave, that I would have to go to the States to get, you know, the help that I needed. And I'll tell you more about some of that later on. But I ended up in going, you know, they took me across the border, and I went to a hospital in San Diego. And they did emergency surgery on me, and I have a big scar running down my abdomen, you know, and I was in septic. I was in septic shock, which is just basically a really bad infection, and your blood pressure is really low, and your temperature is really high, and you're just trying to fight the infection. And the doctor had told me that if I had stayed in Mexico one more day, I would have been dead. I would have died, because the other doctor had not even caught it yet that I was septic, and, you know, I would not have received the care that I needed. And, you know, as a lot of you know, as you were praying for me over those weeks, you know, it was really a very close call. And, you know, I really was right there facing death. So, you know, I'm happy. I'm glad to be here. But I would have been happy with Jesus. But everybody else wouldn't have been happy, including my husband and my children. So, you know, the Lord spared me so that they could have a mother, and my husband could still have his wife. So anyhow, 2 Corinthians, when we think about, like, while we go through trials and tribulations and how they make us more like Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18 states, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Having our character transformed into the image of Christ is exciting. And it challenges what the world says, that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. You know, don't you want to be more like Jesus? I know that I do. And here's the promise, that we can change and that we can become more holy and we can become more like Christ. So as we're looking at the third mark of holiness, which is Christ-likeness. And for that, to pursue that holiness, we don't need to look any further than to Christ. He's the one who died to make atonement for our sins so that we could even stand before God the Father. There's no greater compliment than imitation. We should want to be like Christ. But as we've been studying over and over, we can't do this in our own strength, but we have to rely on the Holy Spirit and his power, which does that transforming work in us. So today I'm going to share with you a few of the traits of Christ, that when we experience them like Jesus did, they transform us on that journey to holiness. And so we're going to look at the long-suffering of Jesus, the obedience of Jesus, and the love of Jesus. So what is our purpose of our lives here on this earth? Why are we chosen as believers to live in a world full of problems and suffering? Well, are we here for our own benefit, Or does God have a greater plan for us as believers? So turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I have the NIV version here. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Because of our adoption through Jesus, we're able to even stand before God as holy and blameless. We're not here by accident, but we are chosen for his good pleasure. We're testimonies to God that bring praise to his name, that glorify him. If our lives were just peachy and wonderful all the time, it would be very easy for us to take all the credit. You know, this is how the world believes, you know, that if you work hard, you can earn everything in this life and you can have a wonderful life. But as we endure the trials and tribulations in this world with God, you know, helping us and trusting in him, then he's able to conform us more and more into the image of his son. And we can become that praise of his glorious grace. But we must cling to God, and we must be willing to be sanctified by him. And we need to persevere and trust him if we want to become more like him. One of the most comforting scriptures for me when I'm going through hard times is Romans 8:28. But what we often do is only quote that verse alone. But when we look at the next verse, we get to see some of the answers to the tough times. And, you know, that's what we always want as humans. We always want answers. We want to know the reasons why, very often, instead of just accepting that God's in control. Still, you know, I don't think we should beat ourselves up for asking why, because even Jesus on the cross, he asked why. He said, "Why, Father, why have you forsaken me?" So, but we need to be willing to accept that we may not always know the reasons why for a long time, or we may never know why. So, anyhow, let's look at Romans 8:28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So all those things that are bad in our lives that we don't understand, they're going to work together for good, for his glory. And they work, like it says here, he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. So those things are going to work in us to conform us into being like Christ. So, you know, when I put the study together and read that, it was like, well, duh, all I've been through, you know, he's done to further transform me into the image of his son. And all I've been through and all that you go through that's difficult is really for your benefit, you know, as he transforms you and he sanctifies you further and he adds to your holiness. And this is why we're to have joy in our tribulations, because we are becoming more and more like Christ when we endure those difficult times. Romans 5:3-4 states, "We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." Oh, the wonderful things that trials bring. It seems odd that trials would produce an end result of hope, but they do. While in the midst of trials, we need to be thinking about what is beyond the trial. Sometimes we have no idea how it's going to turn out, but if we trust in God and rely on his promises of protection and security, then we can rest in him, knowing that he is going to take care of us. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you." Back in the verse in Romans 5, it states that we bear the fruit of patience through trials, And experience is added to us because of the long suffering. And of course, as I've been going through this trial, I've been trying to be joyful. And I've known, and you know in your head that it's for your benefit. But, it, you know, sometimes it's not until you exit the trial that you can look back and see, you know, how it's for, how it is for your benefit. And, you know, I am still looking back, looking for, you know, the benefit. And sometimes the benefit wasn't always, isn't always for me, you know, but maybe it was for others around me. Hebrews 12:2 states, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross." Jesus knew that the end result of his suffering would be joy. What is that joy that produced his endurance? Well, it's you and I. It's our salvation. It's for us to be able to be in fellowship with him. It's for us to be able to spend eternity with him. This is the joy that was set before Jesus. This is our hope. This is where the hope comes from, that we will one day be in heaven with the Lord. And there will be no more sin, and there will be no more suffering. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And in verse 6 it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Peter here was writing to the persecuted. Every day they faced rejection and persecution under the Roman Empire. It was no picnic for them there. But we can find comfort and strength in knowing that we have hope if we just look ahead. I want to read a passage from Charles Swindoll's book, Hope Again. And this is his commentary on 1 Peter 1, verse 3. "As difficult as some pages of our life may be, nothing that occurs to us on this earth falls into the category of the final chapter. That chapter will not be completed until we arrive in heaven and step into the presence of the living God. Our final meeting is not with the antagonist in our life story, but with the author himself. How can we concern ourselves that much over what happens on this temporary planet when we know that it is all leading us to our eternal destination? Peter calls that our living hope, and he reminds us that it is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If God brought his son through the most painful trials and back from the pit of death itself, certainly he can bring us through whatever we face in this world, no matter how deep that pit might seem at the time." You know, I guess a lot of this study is just to encourage all of you that pain and suffering is just really part of the work of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 18 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The scripture helps us put our suffering into perspective. It's called a light affliction, that in the scope of eternity, it just lasts for a moment. And our perspective needs to be eternal. You know, I can tell you that I now truly understand physical pain and suffering after experiencing it myself. I mean, I've seen it firsthand when my son was a baby and he suffered. And, you know, if you've had a child, you know, you've had pain. But to go through a long process of pain and suffering you know, you really end up, I have a lot more sympathy and empathy and understanding for others who are suffering. And now I need to be obedient. You know, when the Lord calls me to minister to others who are suffering, I can't be afraid, you know, but I need to be obedient to God when if he calls me to minister to somebody else. And, you know, he didn't put me through this situation for nothing, but he did it for his glory. And not that he put me through it, but that he allowed it. And, you know, he's going to equip me to help others in the future. And, you know, it probably happened for 100 other reasons that I may never know. Now, you know, a few minutes ago I brought up the question of why. And, you know, the controversy over why comes from the idea that when you question the Lord, you're being in disobedience to him. And the problem with questioning and asking why is that it tends to lead us down the path of doubt. Now, I don't say this to condemn anybody, because I've asked the Lord why many times. But really, in the end, I just end up feeling discouraged when I do that. And, you know, this is why our fellow Christians counsel us against asking why. And, you know, sometimes there's bad circumstances, and we're only human, and, you know, it's natural for us to ask why. But over time, we realize that we just have to trust God. And he sees and he knows all the hardships that come into our lives and the lives of our loved ones. And we have to just take comfort in that he knows what's going on. He doesn't forsake us. He doesn't, you know, he's not blind to anybody's suffering. Many, many times this summer, my prayer to the Lord was, Lord, help me to trust you. And, you know, I knew from his word that he had all things in his hands, and I just needed the faith to trust him. So our little, you know, as usual, all the things that we sing about, you know, are so applicable to our study. When I saw here that, you know, it's so sweet to trust in Jesus. And, you know, as the years go by and you learn more and more to trust in him through all the circumstances that you go through in your life, you know, when you come to another hard place, you know, you learn to ask the Lord again to help you to trust him. You know, it's just, you know, for me, that's what it was. Somebody else may immediately just say, oh, I trust you, Lord, you know, but for me, it was like, okay, Lord, okay, I know I've been here before. I know we've had suffering before, but here I am again. I don't know how this is going to turn out, and help me to trust you. So let's look a little bit about obedience. Jesus has given us multiple examples of obedience to God. The mere idea that the creator of the universe came down in the form of a helpless baby is really remarkable. Jesus obeyed the Father, and he descended. It is Jesus' great pleasure to do the will of God. John 4:34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Doing God's will is what sustained Jesus. Obedience to the Lord will sustain us too. The ultimate example of his obedience was his trial, his beatings, and his death on the cross. Philippians 2:8 states, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. To be like Jesus, we must be willing to be obedient to the point of death. I don't know about you, but I always seem to get in the way of that one. Galatians 2:20 states, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live, I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And, you know, that just, it's, when I saw that, it was like, that needs to be like our swan song, you know, that, you know, we're not here just living our lives for our own pleasure, you know, but for Jesus. To be more like Christ, we need to claim, you know, Galatians 2:20. Right here it says that Christ lives in us. We don't have to work up Christ-likeness. We only have to be obedient to daily crucify ourselves with Christ. Obedience to what God has planned for you and submitting to his will are both traits of Christ, and they take willingness on our part. You know, we can often be fearful of what God has in store for us. When I was in the hospital, I experienced a lot of fear, but I also experienced peace. And I want to share a brief story about peace because it really does glorify the Lord. When I entered the hospital in San Diego and they took me into the emergency room, it was just interesting. When I entered the hospital, I had been feeling, you know, I had not been feeling good. I had had a lot of cramping, lower abdominal cramping when I was in Mexico. And but I never felt like, oh, I'm going to die. It's just terrible. You know, it was just a lot of very uncomfortable. And I had moments. I mean, I had my moments where I was calling for pain medication constantly. But when I entered the hospital, I went to Mercy Hospital. And I just remember just seeing, you know, mercy. It was like, it just spoke to me that I had the mercy of God. God was going to be merciful to me. And when you enter the hospital, they have a really nice, pretty lobby, and it has this wood carving of Jesus, and he's standing there, you know, with his arms open, and he's kind of robed, you know, and it's really beautiful. And it was like, I just saw that. I was like, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your mercy. And they took me back into the emergency room, and, you know, they got me back pretty quickly when they saw, you know, I was like moved ahead of all the other people who were in the emergency room. And, you know, they started working on me and figuring out what was going on, and took me for a CAT scan. And it was like, once I got in that hospital, all of a sudden it was just like, I was like, I'm home. I could just fall apart, you know? And I really quickly, and maybe it was just physically, just quickly started feeling deteriorating, you know, feeling worse and worse. So they came in afterwards and told me, you know, you're going to have emergency surgery. And I was all alone. You know, my husband wasn't with me. He was back up at home. And the Lord gave me such a peace. I had peace. I mean, I can't, I'm just laying there going, okay, got to open me up again. All right, here we go again. I mean, this would be procedure number 4, you know, but it was just like, I had no fear. And I started having pain, and they said, well, can we give you some pain medication? And I said, sure. And, you know, they give you morphine, and it knocked me out, and I did not wake up again. I did not wake up before I went into surgery. I didn't have to go through all those things. If any of you have had surgery, and you know, you get rolled into the surgery room, and it's kind of scary. You know, it's sterile, and the lights, and the people, and you don't know them, and you know you're going to be nude, and you know, it's like all that anticipation. None of it. I had none of it. It was like the Lord was so good. I just fell asleep. And, you know, when I woke up again, you know, it was like the next day, and my dad was there. You know, I mean, what better than to have your daddy there, you know, and, you know, holding my hand and telling me, you know, I love you and I'm going to lunch now. And okay, you know, and then I was out again, you know, and didn't wake up again for 3.5 weeks. 3 weeks in the ice, you know, because they gave me amnesiacs and I don't remember anything. So anyways, but you know, how sweet is that? How sweet is that? I mean, just to just knock me out. Anyhow. So anyhow, I was saying I did experience fear, and, you know, fortunately, the Lord did really spare me from so much by having me asleep for so long. So, you know, you don't have a lot of time to fear when you are sleeping or when you don't know what's going on. I suppose the time I would wake up, I would have some consciousness. I would have times where I would cry and I would be miserable and, you know, that obviously I knew what was going on, but then I would just fall back asleep so quickly, you know, and I don't remember all of that stuff. And I'm so thankful to the Lord that I don't remember all of that, because it just would have been more things to process and get over, and, you know, that would have added more to my emotional recovery. Anyhow, but once I did wake up and I began to recover, it was this constant process of tubes that I had in me and all the assistance that I had. I had all this stuff in me. Somebody said they thought there was like 10 different tubes running into me at some point, you know, between IVs and, you know, I mean, it was crazy. But, you know, when they go to take those things away, it is a fearful process, because you when you're in the hospital, you can rest. You know you're hooked up to monitors. They know when something's going wrong. They're going to be right there to help you, you know. And as everything started coming out, it was fearful. It was fearful. And, you know, there's all those things that I didn't have to worry about. I was hydrated. They were giving me my nutrition. They were helping me go to the bathroom. They were helping me to breathe, you know. And when you're weak, you just take all the help that you can get. And as each tube came out, there was fear with each event. Am I going to be able to do, you know, this or that on my own? You know, from breathing on my own to walking to drinking and eating, every new event brought with it its possible complication. And this is when I had to constantly and completely trust the Lord. And I had to submit myself to him fully and trust that he would help me with each step along the way. And, you know, I had to trust him to heal the biggest complication that put me there in the first place, which was that hole in my stomach, because they were not able to repair that. You know, even though they opened me up and they basically cleaned me all out of all the pus and fluids and the things that were making me really sick, they tried to, you know, stitch up that hole, and they just couldn't. The tissue was just too soft. And, you know, I wanted a miracle. I was always asking the Lord for a miracle, that I wanted that hole to be healed. And I didn't want to go through that, the long suffering that was involved, you know. And I didn't realize, you know, all the miracles that he had already done, you know. But, you know, I wanted it all, and I wanted it now. And, you know, I knew that it was going to take, they had said, oh, it's going to take like, you know, 4 to 6 weeks, you know. And then I had this one resident who came in. He was this young guy, and he was always pleasant. Other than that, he would always wake me up at 6:30 in the morning, which I totally did not appreciate, because it's just so hard to get to sleep in a hospital. You don't rest in a hospital. But, you know, he always spoke the truth and about what might happen. And sometimes I really begrudged him for that, because, you know, it could send me over the edge. And, you know, he had said to me, well, you know, you may not be able to eat or drink for several months. And I just was like, what? You know, I mean, that's overwhelming, you know, when you think about that. I mean, yes, I wanted to lose weight, but I didn't bargain for being on a, you know, 2-month fast. So, you know, again, to my knees, I would go and I'd pray. And I would pray, you know, Lord, heal me, give me a miracle, but not my will, Lord, but yours. You know, God, help me to trust you. You know, I just can't even tell you the number of times that I would pray that. Sometimes that's the only thing I could pray, you know, because I really was so weak. And I just, you know, it was like, I need to pray that. And that's all I knew to pray. And, you know, sometimes just saying to the Lord, not my will, but yours, is one of the hardest things for us to pray. And, but once I submitted to the suffering, that, you know, okay, if I have to suffer, I have to suffer, then it became easier to go through it. And, you know, that dang old doomsday doctor, he was right, because it took another month after I came home, I went, you know, till I could even drink or eat again, you know. I mean, he was completely right. And, you know, here I am, you know, and the other thing that he was really right about is here I am, I'm 4 months out from that original surgery date, and I still have a tiny hole left in my stomach, you know, and I still have healing that is going on. So, you know, this is a really long process. When we foresee suffering in our future, we need to be obedient to the Lord and trust that he's going to see us through, even though there's going to be pain and even though we're going to need to be patient. Job 23:10 states, "He knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Don't be fearful of the trials that God has allowed in your life. You know, he's promised you that they are for your benefit. Isaiah 48:10 states, "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." The refining process is what makes us more like Christ. Obedience, adversity, and long-suffering bring about righteousness and holiness in our lives if we are obedient and submit ourselves to the process. If God is moving in you to make a decision in your life, or if you know there's a possible series of events that are upcoming and you're fearful because you might experience suffering as a result of them, I want to read to you a portion of Streams in the Desert. This is a devotional. "Do not be afraid to enter the cloud descending on your life, for God is in it, and the other side is radiant with his glory. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." That's 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 13. When you feel the most forsaken and lonely, God is near. He is in the darkest cloud. Forge ahead into the darkness without flinching, knowing that under the shelter of the cloud, God is waiting for you. Trust God and be obedient to his calling. Be obedient to walk that path of long-suffering. Jesus understood long-suffering. He came to his own people, and they rejected him. He persisted because he was obedient to the Lord. He knew in the Garden of Gethsemane the pain that he was about to endure. He chose the path of obedience. It was not easy for him as he wept, knowing he would suffer the ultimate pain, separation from God the Father. We need to be obedient when God allows us to be in situations that seem impossible. We are a witness to those around us. The holiness that produces Christ-likeness is just not for our own personal standing with the Lord. It is for others to see in us. While I was going through this whole ordeal this summer, I was acutely aware of my status as a Christian amongst all of the unbelievers around me. First, while I was in Mexico, the Lord was ever present. He was always with me. I had a lot of painful procedures done, and, you know, I wasn't always knocked out all the time. They're much better about that here in the U.S. Pain nor impatience was never an excuse for me to be nasty with the nurses or the doctors around me. Now, you know, did I ever blow it? Yeah, you know, I did get upset with the doctor about a week after this complication began. You know, I was impatient about something. I don't remember exactly what it was, other than I was short with him. And the Spirit convicted me, and I pulled him aside, and I apologized to him. And, you know, he was really surprised that I did that, you know, and, you know, I just made peace with him, you know. But, you know, I got a caveat here. Being Christ-like doesn't mean that we always need to be a pushover. You know, when things were getting really bad, when I was getting sicker and sicker in Mexico, the Lord woke me up from my sleep. And, you know, he was the one who told me I needed to leave. He told me, you know, if the doctor doesn't give you that test that he promised you on Tuesday, you would need to leave that clinic and go to the hospital in the States. Tuesday morning came. I said, "Are we going to do the x-ray?" And he said, "No." His favorite thing he would say to me was, "We need to wait." you know, it was just his Mexican accent. I just constantly remember, you know. And, you know, we need to wait was always his thing. You know, so I got upset and I said, well, I need to leave. And, you know, the Lord, he really gave me resolve to stand my ground because, you know, I don't like being a really pushy person with people. It's just, you know, not really in my nature to be forthright and outspoken all the time. I know you guys probably don't believe that, but it's true. And but, you know, he even called my husband and tried to convince my husband to get me to stay. And there I was on the phone with my husband, and he's saying, well, honey, you know, you need to trust the doctor and all of that. And I just said, you know, and then I'm faced with that dilemma, you know, am I being disobedient to my husband when I tell him, no, I need to leave? And I just, no, honey, I need to go. And he just, okay, you know. And, you know, I was glad I listened. I listened to the Lord, you know. And when the Lord's instructing you, you need to be obedient. You know, even if you're going to offend a non-believer, you need to be obedient. He's going to deal with that person. And it's not up to you to resolve every situation, you know. I know I don't need to call Dr. Waku's back and say, oh, hey, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings that I left your clinic, you know. I don't need to do that, you know. And still, you know, to this day, this doctor still, he knows what happened to me. But he's never called me. He hasn't called to see how I'm doing. And, you know, I had to forgive him for what happened. And based on my own past experiences with forgiveness, I knew I had to do it quickly, you know, because I don't need it to, you know, burn in me, you know. So I've forgiven him. The last trait that I want to talk about today is love. And but first, you know, I will just want to take a few minutes to look at the opposite trait of Christ-likeness. Who was it that Jesus was constantly correcting besides his disciples? Open question. The Pharisees. That's right. It seems like Jesus was always annoyed with these guys. And, you know, it was for good cause. They are always, you know, missing the point. They were caught up. They were so caught up in the law and the rules. And they were always trying to trip Jesus up that, you know, they weren't even listening to what he was really saying to them. And they were always missing the point. You know, we need to watch our own hearts on our journey to holiness. Holiness is not about our adherence to the laws or policing those around us. You know, a pharisaical attitude is just going to kill love. Harsh criticism or judgment of others, a preoccupation with others, like Steve taught on a few weeks ago, will not make us look like Christ. It will make us look like the Pharisees, like the legalists. Who do we want to be pleasing to? Ourselves and others? You know, the lawmakers? Or do we want to be pleasing to God? Besides, who did Jesus hang around all the time anyways? You know, the sinners and the tax collectors. And his desire was to love on them and to help them. And, you know, I'm not stating that holiness is unimportant to love, because 1 Peter 2:22 states, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, which is an essential part of holiness, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Peter is stating here that holiness in our lives is essential for us to love one another deeply and sincerely. But the holiness comes from Jesus in us and the Spirit, you know, that convicts us. It doesn't come from us lecturing one another about, you know, the fine points of the law. This is why Jesus was able to love so purely. Christ's holiness is required for God to display his love through us. When we are caught up in our own sin or we're busy judging one another, it's tough to reach out and love. Now, I can speak on this because I've done it, you know, and the Lord's corrected me on it. You know, he says, you know, judge not, lest ye be judged. So we always want to watch our own hearts, you know, and just really focus on loving one another. Well, if holiness is needed to show love deeply, then I know a lot of holy people. Do you remember that cartoon that stated Love Is? And it had that illustration with it, the little illustrations depicting love displayed. Well, I want you to give you my own list of what I learned through my experience this year about what love is. And maybe you can paint a little cartoon in your mind as I give you these examples. But bear with me because this is kind of long, and make sure you have a Kleenex handy. Love is a church body, a prayer chain, a family, churches all over the state and the country, lifting you up before the throne of God day and night. Love is a pastor willing to take your calls and encourage you during the tough times, and his wife who loves you and prays for you constantly. Love is cards upon letters, upon cards, upon poems of get well wishes. And cards from members of other churches too. Love is flowers and gifts to brighten up your hospital room and tell everyone around you that this woman is loved by all of them and by Jesus. Love is friends who drive hundreds of miles to come visit you more than once, even when you can't respond to their silly jokes, who update fellow friends with emails, and who answer their phone to console others who love me and to send me really ridiculous text messages. Love is doctors and nurses who care for you with tenderness and compassion, even when you don't know them. Your own local doctors taking phone calls from you wanting to help. Love is the nurse who came in during her break time to braid my hair so it wouldn't get cut off from being matted and knotted from playing on it for so long. Love is a group of women coming to encourage, worship, cry, pray, and give you cute-looking toes, all for others to admire. Love is a pastor responding like lightning, driving down to sit at your bedside and pray with you and pray for your husband. Love is a brother-in-law supporting his brother weekend after weekend, driving, listening, just being there. Love is aunts and uncles, cousins and siblings coming near bedside on some really tough days, not understanding why God would allow this to happen, but facing their fears and reading the Psalms to you and showing you their love. Love is a husband who takes the vows of in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, seriously, who calls constantly, who comes to see you faithfully, who shows his love deeply, who gives you an anniversary card when you can't even read it, who serves your children without failing. Love is children who are overjoyed at the sight of you, even though you're scary to look at. Which I was, who grew up in a short period of time and are willing to serve you because you need them. Love is in-laws and sister-in-laws and nieces and nephews who come to sit by your side, wash your hair, tell you they love you. Love is the children in the Sunday school, writing cards, praying for you, and encouraging my children. Love is a father coming to my side, praying in the chapel to Jesus, who he doesn't even know, and visiting me every day once I got home. Love is taking care of my children all summer long, taking them swimming to Avila Barn, to the movies, to Taco Bell, playing games with them, baking cupcakes, and having tea parties with them. That really is love. Being a teenager, watching them for free. Love is fixing my family meals, cleaning my home, doing our laundry, coordinating childcare, all with joy. Love is a friend, taking a friend to the hairdresser, shopping, picking up things from the store for me, bringing me flowers, taking me for walks, pictures of me and putting pictures of me and requests for prayers on their blog pages. It's friends making phone calls to find me a doctor, visits to my home. Love is a homecoming to remember. Coming home to a big sign on my front window. Welcome me home. Entering my home filled with flowers by a dear friend. My children all dressed up. Smiles and hugs for me. Love is a niece coming to stay with you. So she can help get your children ready in the morning. With their homework in the afternoon and putting them to bed at night. As well as helping you with any need you have during the day. And getting mad at you when you offer money to thank her. Love is knowing that people care about you and are happy to see you and show it by their words and deeds and acts of kindness. I know I have seen Christ's likeness all around me, through all the members of this church and through my dear family. This Christ likeness was not unnoticed by those around me, especially by my family of non-believers. Lastly, love is a God who comforted me, who gave me peace, who saved me from death, and who died for me. If I ever complain to one of you about feeling unloved, will you just shoot me? Because I will never forget that love that was displayed to me. Becoming more and more like Christ is a process, and at times it's a painful process, but it is also a loving process. And in the end, it results in praise and glory to God. I want to leave you with one last scripture that sums up most of the study. Malachi 3:3-4 says, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and in former years." Let's pray. I just want to thank you today, God, that you allowed those things in my life, God, so that you could make me more of a praise and an offering to you, God. And Lord, I just want to, I just pray, God, that for anybody here, Lord, who is just enduring hard times or suffering or long suffering, God, that you would just encourage them today, Father, that you will see them through, God, and that you know, you see it all, God, and you love them and you care for them and you are there for them. God, I just pray, Lord, that you would work in us, God, more and more that holiness, God, that is pleasing in your sight, and that I thank you, God, that you change us and you transform us and you help us to look like Jesus, Lord, so that we can love on those around us, Lord. Father, I just pray that you would continue to do that work in us, and I praise you today. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.